Call your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Looking a second time at these four verses. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Father, as a church, we enter your presence this Lord's Day, this time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray that you guide and direct our thoughts and our hearts and our lives in a way that would cause us to glorify you more, enjoy you more, serve you better. We pray, Father, that we might know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed in such a way that our lives would show it and our ministries would show it, and those that are ministered to by us would show it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story I'm going to start out with. It's a good story to begin a communion message with. In fact, I got it from a book that's written to help people remember the Lord's Supper. It's entitled Wounded Soldier. On March 15th, 1985, Wayne Alderson, a successful labor negotiator from Pittsburgh, appeared on the Today Show. The significance of the date was that it was the 40th anniversary of Alderson's being wounded. He was the first American soldier to cross the Siegfried Line into Germany in World War II. He had a permanent crease in his forehead from the wound. Asked for his most important memory of the occasion, Alderson replied that it was a red-headed friend who saved his life that day. Alderson had come face to face with a German soldier. The German threw a grenade at Alderson's feet, and Alderson shot the German. The grenade exploded almost instantly, sending Alderson to the ground, face down in the mud. A nearby German pillbox opened fire in his direction, and he knew that if the grenade had not killed him, the machine gun fire would. But Alderson's red-headed friend turned him over so he could breathe and threw himself across his body, shielding him from the deadly fire. It's quite a story, isn't it? And this is what Alderman said on this television program. This is 40 years later. I can never forget the person who sacrificed himself to save me. Tears in his eyes, he said, I owe everything to him. I can never forget. I owe everything. And then the recorder of this story said this: God has shown us his love by Christ's death on the cross, we can never forget what he's done. We owe everything to him. And I introduce our section with that story for a reason. And I hope you'll understand that as we move through our section. We have an enemy that wants us to forget that. He spins other stories of reality, like a spider spins webs. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it, Jesus said. And Paul said, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, I'm concerned that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Because that's the motive for every story that Satan makes. It might be a religious story of a false religion or a philosophical story of reality that people buy into, or any other kind of story he can throw at us. He doesn't care what it is, as long as it gets us away from the old story of Jesus and his love. It worked with Adam and Eve. Satan told the story and they believed it. And Satan's story got them away from God. And so Satan has continued to tell stories, because God has promised that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and that's one thing he does not want us to know or think about. So he's continued to manufacture other stories to keep people's minds and hearts from what God has revealed. And he will do so till the end, because it's his weapon. It's his weapon of God. And sometimes we tell a liar in America, you're just telling stories. And we mean a deceptive story. But the word story is used of something that's fictional or something that's wrong or deceptive, or something that really happened. The story of World War II, the story of, you know, whatever. And Luke is here going to, he's worked very hard to tell the story about Jesus in a way that would especially relate to you and to me as Gentile people. Matthew's version was already very famous in the church. It was the most famous gospel, but it was written specifically to attract Jewish people. Matthew selected those things about Jesus' ministry that would be attractive to them. Mark had even written before Matthew, and Matthew used some of Mark's stuff, and Luke wrote after them both. Luke was the third gospel. It's third in order because it was third chronologically. And Luke used Mark extensively, but not completely. And Luke used Matthew in part, but not extensively. He wasn't just repeating what they had said, because he had other things to add that others knew, that hadn't been recorded in writing yet. Things about Jesus, things that he said, things that he did, that would especially impact people like you and me, non-Jewish people, Gentile people. And so he was not a prisoner of, as someone said, he wasn't a prisoner of his sources, but he arranged them in such a way to impact us. That was good. It was good. He arranged things chronologically, but he wasn't just strict about that. Sometimes he arranged them thematically. He had a story to tell. He's putting things together. Put this together and this together, and it helps you see something of the meaning. And as he had many sources besides Matthew and Mark, as he tells us in this great sentence, he selected those things from those sources and probably didn't tell us everything. There were things he didn't include that he could have included. There was so much information out there. Paul had some of that information when he said, "You've heard it said of the Lord that it's more blessed to give than receive." That's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You know that, right? But that was something that Jesus said that first century people knew, that didn't make it into any of the Gospels. There were all kinds of miracles Jesus did that didn't make it into the Gospels. And there were all kinds of things that Jesus said that didn't make it into the Gospels. God in his providence was selective of those things, or the Bible would be much bigger than it is. So today, we're going to look again at 1 to 4, but we're going to start tying in the rest of chapters 1 and 2 without looking at them. I'm just going to make a comment at the end that I want you to go home and think about. Because my guess is you've never read chapters 1 and 2 the way I'm going to ask you to think about them in the next few weeks. I know I hadn't. It came to me as I was studying this section. And I think it will be helpful. So let's look again at verses 1 to 4. And as we reread, and then there's so much here, we could stay here for a long time. We're not. We're going to move on. Harry Ironside said of this section, "Luke was sure of his ground." And he said, "The gospel rests upon these divinely accredited certainties. It's not an imaginary system based upon weird and unproved legends, but a substantial and logical message resting upon the assured foundation of facts. The gospels are true histories. Therefore, the incidents they record actually occurred." Now, I'm talking about you and I and everybody since Adam and Eve, we live in a world much like the ancient Gentile world was when the Gospel of Luke was written, where uncertainty and insignificance are championed. I'm talking about 21st century America. Much of the Western philosophy of our day champions uncertainty and insignificance. And that's actually a motive of polytheism and paganism, is non-accountability. Nobody knows what's true. Nobody knows what's right. Nobody knows what religion is the right one. And therefore, we don't have to be accountable to any one God. It's a Romans 1 situation. And then on top of that, there's all kinds of people who are dead certain and dead wrong. Ahab was pretty certain, not 100%, but pretty certain he was coming back from battle, but he didn't. He wasn't 100% certain. That's why he got Jehoshaphat to dress up in his robes. That was his insurance policy. But he's pretty certain. And remember Absalom's conspiracy? They were certain that Husai's plan was better than Ahithophel's, but it wasn't, just from a pragmatic background. They were certain. They went to battle on that. Certainty's no good if it has no basis. You can be dogmatic and wrong. You can be bulldogmatic, as Pastor Oswald used to say. You can be bulldogmatic and wrong. But having said that, Luke is very clear that there is a story that cancels out all the other stories of Satan. And why does God tell stories? Because Satan does. The whole thing of life is, what story do you believe? I think I told you about this. There was a woman that I know that when my wife was reading her the Bible, she said, it's just stories. Well, it is. It's God's stories, and God is telling a story that's as long as the Bible, because Satan is telling a bunch of stories. And Satan doesn't care what, he keeps making up different ones, because he is anything to get us away from the greatest story ever told. You remember that movie? Most of you are too young for that. It's about Jesus. And the greatest story ever told is the greatest story ever told because it's the truest story ever told. And so that's what we have in these verses. R.T. France entitled this, "The Comprehensive Account of the Origins of Christianity." It's a theologically driven history, the account of salvation God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Darrell Block said, "A gospel is both theology and history. It's written not only to instruct, but also to exhort. The combination makes Luke a historian, a theologian, and a pastor." Jesus was a physician of souls, and Luke was a physician of bodies. But Luke became, through his salvation, a physician of souls too. And Steve mentioned Luke 19:10. That's a theme verse. In Sunday school, that's a theme verse for the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and save what, that which was lost. So like Theophilus, who was a new convert, Luke is targeting people, church people, mainly people that have already believed but need to believe on another level. They're going to be effective in a world of lies and deception and distortion. And that's, remember, the point of the whole thing is verse 4, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. Underline certainty. Everything he says in those first three verses is about the eyewitnesses and all the rest, is that he might have the certainty. The certainty of who Jesus is, what he did, why he died, why he rose from the dead, and why it's important for every person on this planet. Satan's story in the Garden of Eden was to detach Adam and Eve from God's revelation of reality. God had his word. He had a revealed word about how life was to be lived under God. And Satan told a story. It was a deceptive story, a lying story. You'll not die. There's no punishment for sin. This was invented so you could be controlled. No accountability. You don't have to listen to what that God says. You make it up as you go. You do your own thing. Then you'll be as God. And you'll get wisdom. And you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. And make decisions for yourself. That's the good life. This other's oppressive. You know, people are still buying it. People say they don't believe there was a serpent that can talk, or listening to everything he's saying and building their life on it. And so Luke's story is very important. It's a story we need to hear again and again and again, because the lie comes at us from all directions. And if we stop listening to God's story for a moment and let it slip from our hearts and our minds, somehow, in small degrees, Satan's story takes over. William Barclay quotes Faber, and Faber has written this hymn, "There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." But I want to tell you something. There's somebody that wants you to not believe that. And Barclay said, Luke's gospel is the demonstration that this is true. So put your name where Theophilus' name is. You and I are 21st century non-Jews that know some stuff about Jesus, but need to know what we know better and more. And we tend to look at the Bible atomistically. I think I said it last week, and just as a series of events, and never really put the Legos together. But the significance, one writer said, the significance of each of these accounts is incomplete when viewed on its own. I'm going to say that again. This is Joel Green in his commentary on Luke. The significance of each of these accounts is incomplete when viewed on its own. Now, there's a lot of events in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. You've got 24 chapters in Luke and 28 chapters in Acts, and he just said, you don't get the point if you just view it on its own. Well, how else am I supposed to view it? This makes great demands on the reader. In other words, we not only need to know the individual stories. Jesus did this miracle. Jesus said this parable. This happened, that happened. We need to know them and their point. We've got to step back and try to put the whole thing together. That takes diligence. Remember, we talked last time about the diligence of Luke and discipling, and the diligence, what we ought to have, his kind of diligence in discipling others, and then the diligence of Theophilus, if he was going to read all this stuff and try to put it all together. And then the last point we had last time is, what was the goal? It's that you might have certainty. You know why a lot of people don't have certainty? They don't give due diligence. Either the pastor doesn't, or the congregation doesn't, or both. They know a lot of stuff, but it's just out there. And it's not connected together in their hearts and in their minds. And this is very important. And part of the diligence that we need to bring is that I'm willing to listen to the gospel of Luke be preached on week after week, week after week. And I want to read it myself. And I want to think about it. I want to study it. I want to go beyond reading. Okay, I get the point of this. I get the point of this. But then I'm not done. After I understand Luke, I need to go back and see how it fits together. And what is the message of the whole? And then Acts. What is the message of the whole? And then Luke and Acts. What is the message of the whole? You say, that takes brain power beyond my wattage, Pastor. I understand that. None of us are going to get the big picture. But Luke wrote 28% of the New Testament when he wrote Luke Acts. It was an immense effort on his part, immense effort on Theophilus' part, and it's immense effort on our part 2,000 years later. But if we take the effort and we make the time and we ponder before God these things, there's going to be an understanding of God's story and the reality of that story and the truthfulness of that story that's going to soak into our souls. You know, the original eyewitnesses, I want to tell you something. They were certain. Those people who started out with John the Baptist, went all the way to the ascension of Jesus Christ, and were witnesses of the resurrection, those people were certain. And what Luke is saying is, you weren't there, you didn't hear it, you didn't see it, you didn't experience it, but I've written this so that you can share the certainty that they had that caused them to turn the world upside down, as they put it in the book of Acts. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Because the certainty of those eyewitnesses caused them to live in a certain way, caused them to die for Jesus Christ, caused them to proclaim Him to those that hated Him for it and persecuted Him for it. There was a certainty in their hearts that came from seeing the big picture that drove the apostles to die for Jesus. 11 apostles minus Judas, who died but not for Jesus. But then they remember they replaced him with another person who'd been there since John the Baptist. That was a qualification right up to the resurrection and ascension. Those people all gave their lives, with one exception, John the Apostle. He's the only apostle to die of old age. And so those men, it's not in the Bible, but it's in church history. But they had the big story. And it's very precious here to think about that. It's very exciting to think about what that will do for us. And so Luke's writing a story, and God's writing a story. Behind Luke and his abilities as a writer is God. 30 years ago, I taught on the book of Luke here. Can you imagine that 30 years ago? Some of you were here probably. I was here. But as I began to think through the Gospel of Luke, I began to notice, wow, this is history, but it's also very organized. There's a literary structure to it. And let me just throw some things at you real quick. I mentioned these 30 years ago. I'm sure Mick and Kathy, you've got these memorized, and some of the rest of you were here. But I just found the notes, or I would have forgotten it. But he says something like this. I wrote down 15 things as you take the beginning of the book and the end of the book as they connect. There's a chiastic thing going on. This is very amazing. The book of Luke begins and ends in the temple in Jerusalem. Luke 1:9 and Luke 24:53 begins and ends in the same place. Actually, it mentions Jerusalem 90 times. Second, Luke begins and ends with an angelic communication and ministry. You've got an angel in the temple to Zechariah, and you've got angels at the tomb to the women. Third, it begins and ends with the unbelief of a believer. This was kind of fascinating to me. The book begins and ends with an unbelief of a believer. Zechariah said, "A baby for me and my wife, that's too good to be true." And the women were not believed by the apostles who were believers, because the resurrection seemed too good to be true. The fourth thing, it begins with the Old Testament priest Zechariah of the line of Aaron going into the temple. It ends with the New Testament priest of the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, ascending up into heaven. Fifth, it begins with Simeon and Anna rejoicing in the redemption of Israel, and it ends with Cleopas and wife rejoicing in the resurrection of the Savior who brought about the redemption of Israel and the world. Sixth, it begins with a journey to Bethlehem by the shepherds. to see a baby in swaddling clothes, just as the angel said, and it ends with a journey to a tomb to see the grave clothes, just as the women said. It begins with the boy Jesus, 12 years old, among doctors who are amazed at his ability to scripture. It ends with the risen Jesus on the road of Emmaus, amazing Cleopas and wife, with his understanding of scripture. It begins with John the Baptist's ministry of the nation of Israel. It ends with the apostles' ministry, who were disciples of John and Jesus, to the whole world. It begins with the promise of the Holy Spirit coming on one man by John the Baptist, that man's Jesus. It ends with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the whole church. It begins with an empty womb. It ends with an empty tomb. The 11th thing is Jesus' parents look for him all the wrong places for 3 days, and they finally found him. And then the women are looking for him and not finding him for 3 days. In the wrong place. They should have been Galilee, not Jerusalem. Do you find that kind of stuff interesting? It begins with a mouth shut because of unbelief, and that mouth is finally open. That's Zacharias. It ends with eyes shut because of unbelief, finally opened. Begins with the incarnation of the Son of God. It ends with the ascension of the Son of Man. It begins with a prophecy of the birth of a prophet. It ends with a prophecy of the birth of the church. It begins with a purpose, Luke 1 to 4. It ends with achieving that purpose. And all of this is describing the reality of our Lord's death, the reality of his resurrection, the reality of the Christian message, and the certainty that it begins in our hearts. It's a coherent whole. Luke, Acts, it's a lot to teach on. I'm just going to stop there. Very substantial, very solid. There's a comedian, if you want to call him that. It's not a very good one. Bill Mayer, very antagonistic to Christianity. Anytime he can jab Christians or the Bible, he does it. But Bill Mayer said, faith, this is his definition of faith. Faith means purposeful suspension of critical thinking. It's nothing to be admired. He loves to throw out stuff like that. Now, you know what? I'd agree with him if faith did mean the purposeful suspension of critical thinking, it would be nothing to be admired. But so he thinks he's got a really interesting definition of faith and so forth. And by the way, that definition of faith by Bill Mayer is shared by the culture in which you live in the West. If you know anything about what the Western philosophical construct, that's how people think about it, and it comes from existentialism and all the rationalism, empiricism, and the whole history of those movements that have gotten us to where we are. I'm not going to bore you with that. I happen to like the history of philosophy, but I'm sure most of you could care less. But Bill Mayer was a very self-assured, articulate comedian that mocks believers and disdains them. But the person that recorded this on Facebook or YouTube, wherever I got it, I don't remember, said this. They quoted Bill Mayer and then they said, if you get your philosophy from a comedian, don't be surprised if it's a joke. By the way, it's very bad philosophy. Western philosophy is at a dead end. And his definition of faith is based on bad philosophy and based on worse theology. He's very ignorant of the faith he disdains, and I found that to be true of many people like that. Look how Dr. Luke describes the first Christians. Look how in verses 1 to 4. Look how Dr. Luke describes the first century events. Look how Dr. Luke describes himself. Look how Dr. Luke describes Theophilus. Look how Dr. Luke describes his purpose, that you might be certain of the events in which you've instructed. And then reread that faulty definition of faith by that joke of a theologian. Does his definition of faith and Luke's definition match at any shape and form? No. He says that you may know the certainty in which you've been instructed. It's going to take work exposing yourself to God's interpreted facts. Read, reflect, ponder, pray, compare this story with the other stories out there. Which one fits the hand of God? Which ones fit this of the serpent? Now, some people say, well, Pastor, you've just gone way too far here. When you describe the literary perfection of the Gospel of Luke, it's just too tight. How can factual history be that tight? It sounds like a novel, because novels are tight. Because you got one writer writing it, right? And so they can have that kind of tightness, but history's not that way. It is when God writes it. Because God is not just a historian. God has literary taste. God is an artist. Why do you think we have artists? Because they're made in the image of God. Isn't God allowed to have some flair? Isn't God allowed to have some artistic sense? He doesn't have to just write with pen and paper. He can write with people and events. I mean, if he's God, he's not going to do things just the way we do it. He's going to do it on a scale we can't do it. And the literary picture that we have in the Gospel of Luke is not something against it. It's something for its authenticity. Because behind Dr. Luke is the triune God of heaven. And just because something has artistic structure to it doesn't mean it's false. I'm going to give an illustration. My dad, in World War II, sailed out of New York City in 1942, past the Statue of Liberty. You've heard me use this illustration before in another way. They all thought they were going to go to Europe. But, of course, they weren't told where they were going to go. So the ship turned, went through the Panama Canal, and they went to the Pacific. So my dad was in the Pacific for 2.5 years, where he was a medic in a field hospital, where Americans were fighting the Japanese. He was on several islands in the Pacific. In 1945, my dad had to come back and have an eye taken out. So he came out back a little early from the war, and he sailed back into the U.S. under the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. Now, if I was going to write a history of my father's time in World War II, someone would say, Pastor, you're embellishing this. That's too artistic. He leaves going past the Statue of Liberty. He comes back coming in with the under the Golden Gate Bridge. Those two great emblems of America. That's too artistic. That's too perfect to be real history. But I'm telling you, that was. It's artistically perfect. But it's also historically accurate. And God has an artistic sense to himself. He's the creator of the galaxies, the roses, the clouds, the creatures. He can write history with a flair. And to use the perfections of Luke against it is really bizarre to me. Ernest Renan, who is fundamentalist. He's very much against the other way. But he said of the Gospel of Luke, it's the most beautiful book ever written. Ever written. And so, at least he saw that part. And the reason it's beautiful is because the one who made all the beauty we know anything about wrote it. So, what's really going on here? I told you we were going to look at that third point today. It's verse 4. All that trouble that Luke went to, and all the trouble he expected Theophilus to go to, was that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. That you might have certainty. Now, this man, Theophilus, had already been instructed. The Greek word is katekeo. We get catechism from that. And it means to make oneself understand, or report or inform to another, or to teach or instruct. And it's used in the early church history of the catechetical instruction by the church that it would give to catechumens, people who were being instructed, 2 Clement 17:1. So Theophilus was not totally ignorant. Others had invested time with him, but he needed more information and he needed more instruction so that he could get to certainty. So a little bit wasn't going to do it. In fact, this word, catechize, is used in Acts 18:25 when Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. Apollos knew a lot, but he needed to know more. Sometimes it's used of very casual information, like the rumors that were going about Paul in Jerusalem in Acts 21. But sometimes it's used of teaching in the church. Let him that's taught in the word communicate to him that teaches, and so forth. So Theophilus was not at ground zero. He was not a person who knew nothing. He comes to Christianity in Jesus Christ, already knowing a lot, and people have invested time in him. But even though that was so, he hadn't arrived at certainty. He hadn't got there yet. And I think it's safe to say there are millions of people raised in church and know a lot about the Bible. They've been instructed. They know more than others know, but they haven't arrived at certainty. And then they go off to university and some professor knocks them off their chair first semester. Why? They haven't arrived at certainty. Or they read a book or they see something on a YouTube and they get overthrown. So the point is, what he knew was not enough. He had a few bites. He needed the whole buffet. You've had the appetizers. Now comes the whole meal. That's the picture. Philip Ryken said, Theophilus knew about Jesus, but needed to know him for sure. RKU said, Luke believed that the proper telling of the story of Jesus would certainly produce belief in its truth. In a word, Luke believed in the power of the gospel. I think I quoted this last week. It's an old saying, the heart cannot rest when the mind is not satisfied. The heart cannot rest where the mind is not satisfied. If your mind is not satisfied, and you have doubts intellectually, and you have unbelief intellectually, you just can't make the heart go along with it. That existential definition of faith by Kierkegaard, faith is a leap in the dark, is a modern view. It's not a biblical view. Faith is a step into the light of God's revelation. And that's why God tells his story, to counteract Satan's stories. And God's story is enable us to counteract all the other stories. Now, many things in life we can remain uncertain about. There's a lot of stuff you don't have to know with deep certainty. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? That's not a life or death situation, is it? For some people, they might think it is, but, you know, it's not. Unless you're betting the farm on that. Or what is the best automobile to buy, or best stock to buy? Or where should we go on vacation? Or is light a particle or a wave? Or what's the best recipe for meatloaf? I mean, there's all kinds of things that you can get along fine in life if you don't know those things. But there's other things that are seriously dangerous to be ignorant or ambivalent or uncertain about. Which story is true? God's or Satan's? That's a big one. We live in a world with a lot of stories. Atheists and reductionist materialists say evolution is the story. Paganism says there's other stories of the beginning. What religion is right? Cain or Abel's? That's a big one. And am I saved or not? That's a big one. Better be certain about that. Paul said, I know whom I believe and am persuaded he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him against that day. The early church was certain. And that certainty drove them to take on all comers, Jewish and pagan. And Peter said to the Sanhedrin, we are unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And that certainty is described in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, I delivered unto you, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What a precious thought. Now, I'm going to give you some homework in your mind. And I haven't fully done this myself. I've just observed it and thought through it a little bit. But if you look at the stories in Luke 1 and 2, some of the earliest stuff we got in the New Testament, Luke has put his hand on those stories. Not that he's changed the information, but he's arranged them in certain ways. The stories of the conception and birth of John the Baptist are intertwined with the conception of birth in Jesus. He could have told them differently, right? He could have just gone all the way through John the Baptist and all the way through the birth of Jesus because they're 6 months apart. But he intertwined those. And he had theological reasons for doing that as well as historical reasons. So Luke was not a prisoner to his information. He thought about it, arranged it in a certain way to get a certain result. But when you look at these stories, I noticed something I'd never noticed before, ever, in all my years of studying Luke. There's something that all these people have in common. I'm talking Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and the shepherds. They were all told something by God. And they all gained certainty about what they were told. Just think about that. Like I said, I've never seen that before. And I thought, this is interesting. They were all told something from God, either through a vision and an angel told them or through a prophecy. And they got the information from God. And then through different providential events in their own lives, that message from God was confirmed to them as absolutely, totally certain. That's interesting. So you see, I believe that these stories are here. A lot of times we just teach them at Christmas time and we learn something about these, but we never get behind it to this introduction. and teach them in light of the introduction and the stated purpose of the writer, which is the stated purpose of God. Because behind Luke is God in writing this book. And I'm going to develop that as we get into our sermons on this, as we work through it, and we'll see where that goes. But the God of heaven wants the people he communicates with to come to this place of certainty. And we may come to that place in different ways, as these people came in different ways. And I'm not saying we're going to get a vision or anything like that, or angels are going to talk to us. I'm not talking about that. There's other ways God has of bringing us to that place, and we'll providentially, and we'll work on that. But the God of heaven wants his people he communicates with to come to the place of certainty. And even if we weren't there, we can come to that place. That's why Luke is written. And when you and I get to that place, it changes the way we minister to others. It changes the way we worship. It changes the way we live. Well, how do I do that, Pastor? You got to do it the way Theophilus did. You got to read the story. And reread the story. You got to read Luke and Acts. You got to ponder. You got to do the work. How does this, is this it? There's other stories. They sound good. Intelligent people are presenting them. This is what God's got to say. I know there's a serpent that lies, or at least the Bible says there is, even if I don't know that. Which is the real deal? It's like being in a courtroom. Which is the real deal? Who's telling the truth? Now, the Lord's Supper visually brings before our eyes and hearts the facts of our redemption and our Redeemer. Passover celebration did that for the Jews. The facts of their redemption and the fact of their Redeemer, who was God in the Old Testament. And it reminds us of the reality that Scripture wants us to be reminded of. Because there's always the danger that we will momentarily, or even in a greater way than momentarily, for a long stretch of time, have that reality and that certainty not before our minds. Paul wrote the Corinthians who were listening to false teachers, in this case, false interpreters of the Bible. Because when you get a false teacher, he not only teaches you things that are wrong, it begins to make, from the Bible, it twists them. You begin to think that the Bible's wrong, not just them. The wrongness of the teacher makes you question the message. Satan gets a double win. So Paul said, "Would to God you bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband, I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." There's one story. If you got that one, the preachers might get it wrong. The people in the church you were raised might get it wrong. Somebody that's been teaching you that you thought had it right, you might found out's got it wrong. You got to do the personal work alone with the Lord. The Lord's Supper is meant to appeal not just to our minds, but our hearts and the love of God in the cross of Calvary. Earl Ellis wrote extensively on the use of the Old Testament in the New, many books on that. He's now with the Lord, evangelical theologian. And he also wrote a commentary on Luke, and he said, "Jesus is, on his commentary on Luke, Jesus is the all-important fact. He is the interpretive key who unlocks the Old Testament and reveals its meaning. See, our Lord is the master key to every book in the Old Testament. Either he is or he isn't. Either the key fits the lock or it doesn't fit the lock. Either it opens the door or it doesn't open the door. If I'm reading Micah and I'm studying Micah, either Jesus opens up the book of Micah or it doesn't. Is the book of Micah locked by trying to use that key? Or is it open? Or Isaiah? Or Genesis? It's something we can find out. We don't have to take a time machine back. Something we can find out. The volume of the book that's written to me, to do your will, O God. Search the scriptures, Jesus said. In them you think you have eternal life, and it's they that speak of me. And if he's the master key of every book of the Bible, we encounter Jesus in the message of every book of the Bible, not just Luke. And as we do that, and we do that, and we do that, and our hearts burn within us, as Cleopas and wife did when they heard Jesus opening up the scriptures, and they began to realize from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it's all about him. We realize this has to be true. This is no fluke. This is fact. That's why the hymn writer said and wrote, "Tell me the old, old story." Yeah, I quote to you that hymn. "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story, when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Yes, and when the world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes you whole." Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke that we are seeking to penetrate, understand, and apply to our lives and our ministries and to each other. And now as we come to add to our study the bread and the cup, may we see with our eyes the truth of the incarnation and death of our God on our behalf. May the other stories that we're bombarded with daily, and some who come from our own hearts that are fallen, be put aside. And may we do this in remembrance of him. Amen.